If you have a Bible, could you turn, please, to Luke chapter 8. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's third gospel. Look over to the 8th chapter. We're going to be reading from verse 11 through to verse 15. Well, this will be our third and final message looking at the parable of the soil. It's commonly known as the parable of the sower, but we've seen that it's really the parable of the soils. And this particular parable, we've noted, is like taking a spiritual ECG. Well, yeah, hasn't happened to any of the younger folk in the congregation, but some of you older folk, you go to the hospital sometimes, you're complaining about pains in the chest, and they'll stick all sorts of things on you, and they'll take a reading off your heart. Well, a readout on your spiritual heart condition is absolutely critical to your spiritual well-being, as a healthy heart reading is to your physical well-being. And this parable that we're about to read is a rich insight into the hearts of people. It helps us to understand why people respond the way they respond when they hear the gospel, when they hear the good news. So let us read from verse 11 through to verse 15. Now the parable is this. Just for just to explain, a parable is takes an earthly illustration and gives it a heavenly meaning. Okay. And the parable was that Jesus was looking at people who were sowing seed. And as they're sowing seed, some of that seed falls in hard ground. Some of it falls among rocks. Some of it falls among thorns. Some of it falls in good ground. And now he's just going to give the spiritual application to that. Okay, so verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or endurance. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples, his apostles, for the work that they would do, when he went back to heaven, the Holy Spirit would come and fill them, and they would go out and be the first generation of preachers sharing the good news about why Jesus Christ came into the world. Now, when Jesus was training them, he wanted them to understand the nature of their ministry, and he told them, you know, there are some things that you need to expect. So he tells them this parable of the soils, to help them and us to understand how people are going to respond to the message that we preach. Now, with some folks, the response is immediate rejection. That's the stony path, the hard heart. With some folks, well, the response is, more immediate. And it seems that, you know, they accept it, but they soon fall away. That's the rocky soil, the superficial heart, no real depth. And then there are some whose response seems to be even more prolonged acceptance. But they also eventually fall away, and that's the seed that fell among the thorns. That's the one we're coming to this evening. But if you notice, those first three, none of them are saved. None of them know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then there's the fourth one, which we'll also look at tonight, the good soil, and they're the ones who are the real ones, the genuine ones. Now, as I say, we've already looked at the first two. We come now to the third kind of soil, and that's the thorny soil or the weedy soil. Now, sometimes when a farmer would plough, there would be the roots of weeds and thorns down in the ground, and nobody wants, a garden of thorns. You try to get rid of those because they are hardy and strong, and they literally choke the fragile seed that's planted. And there's no chance for that seed really to take root because of those thorns. Now, unbeknown to the farmer in this parable who thinks he's cleaned out the soil, there is serious and deadly impurities still deep down within the heart of the soil. And so in verse 14, Jesus said, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are those who, when they have heard," and the hearing there is like an acceptance of it, "they go out, they go along with what appears to be a path of believing, but it says they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life." This is the worldly heart. This is the preoccupied heart. The reception initially looks good. On the surface, it looks good. It's not hard. It's not a hard surface. It's not the ground that has rocks underneath it. It looks, first of all, it looks good on the surface. But the truth is that under, in along with that soil, is just some of those, roots of the thorns and the weeds that just weren't pulled out. There's just impurities going through the heart of the soil. Now, Jesus, in Matthew's account, because Matthew gives an account of the same parable, Matthew 13:22, it says, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word." Now, this isn't the stupid fool, the hard-hearted person that we looked at with the first soil. This is not a shallow, emotional, superficial response, as we saw with the second type of soil, the rocky soil underneath the surface. This soil appears good, but there are all kinds of impurities. There's other life there that's much more advanced, much stronger, and natural to that soil. Whereas the seed, which is the word of God, is, if I could put it this way, is unnatural. The seed, the word of God, is the foreigner to an already established heart of weeds and thorns, so to speak. So the good seed can't survive in this double-minded man. Jesus put it this way: you can't serve God in riches. We were looking at this morning when we were studying 1 Corinthians 16. It's the cares, the worries, and the riches and the pleasures of this life. And that's the key, this life. This person is consumed with the temporal, consumed with the world, consumed with sinful pleasures, consumed with sinful longings, desires, ambitions, consumed with their career, consumed with getting more and more money, consumed with the material things, a home, a car, prestige, whatever. That tends to crowd out the true seed. This is the preoccupied worldly heart swept up in the deceitfulness of riches. Quoted this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6 also, when we were looking at the subject of the collection, 1 Timothy 6 verses 9 through 10, Paul said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and a trap and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Now, we said this morning, we qualified it, it's not saying the Bible doesn't say anywhere that it's wrong to be rich. Of course it doesn't. Plenty of rich people within the Bible. It's when you misuse it and that becomes your God. That's the problem. And because of so many people, wanting money and to think money will solve all their problems, Paul says to Timothy, at the end of the day, what it causes people to do is stray from the faith in their greediness. and they pierce themselves through with many, many sorrows. Now, if you never deal with the love of the world, riches, all that the world has to offer, it will choke the true gospel. That's what Paul is teaching. That's what Christ is teaching. First John chapter 2, verse 15, 17 gives a pretty clear interpretation of that. So if you just turn over to 1 John for a moment. Now, that's near the back of the Bible. Okay, so you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Gospel of John. But it's not the Gospel of John, it's the first letter of John. Chapter 2, verse 15, 17. And so it gives us a pretty clear interpretation of what Jesus means here. Verse 15, and we know from our study of 1 John a few years ago that John is very straightforward. You know, he tells it like it is. Okay, he doesn't pull any punches. Very black and white, very absolute. And here's a perfect illustration of it. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, what does John mean by the world? Does he mean the mountains and the flowers? Does he mean the sea and the seaside? Does he mean the green fields, the parks, the swings, the good food, comfort? No, that's not what he's talking about. Those are some of the things that God has given us richly to enjoy, and we do enjoy them. But they're not the priority of our lives. And he defines what he means by the love of the world in verses 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, here it comes, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What it means to love the world is to have your primary hankering, your primary longing, your primary desire, your primary lust, those things which gratify your flesh. You know, the lust of the flesh, simply to pander your physical, fleshly appetites, the things you feel. The lust of the eyes, pandering to the desire of what you see. And the pride of life undergirds everything. You know, that selfish fulfillment that's in every one of us. If we live that way, if that's what drives us, if that's what our flesh wants, and we go for it, it's what our eyes see, and we go for it, it's what our pride longs for, and if we are hankering after those things and pushing God out of the picture, and those things are primary and God is secondary, or maybe God doesn't even feature at all, then we don't know God, whatever we may claim. That's what John is saying. So am I saying you can't enjoy the beauties of the world? Of course not. Am I saying you can't enjoy the comforts of the world? Of course not. Am I saying you can't enjoy everything that God has given us richly to enjoy? Of course not. But friends, what I am saying is essentially what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verse 33, when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. The first thing you ought to do is seek God. Seek him, seek his righteousness, get your life sorted out with God first of all, and when that's sorted out, then everything else falls into place. We can enjoy the beauty of the world, we can enjoy the comforts of the world, we can enjoy the amenities that God has placed in this incredibly beautiful world. But they are not what we seek primarily. That's not what we are hankering after primarily. You know, what we're seeking after is God, getting our life sorted out with God through Jesus Christ. And then he gives us, in response to seeking him, all of these other wonderful things. But they don't become the primary things. We don't become consumed with those things. We see everything as a good gift from God coming down from us to show us his love and his grace. So all the glory and all the honor goes to him. And for us, It isn't about the world. It isn't about loving the world. It's about loving God. It's about loving him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind and strength. And in loving God, receiving what he gives, we recognize it as a gift of his grace. It's undeserved. We don't deserve it. And it's just that perspective, getting things in the right place, seeking God first, and then everything else falls into its right place. It's that single-mindedness that we're talking about here, the single-minded person who loves God above everything else, and everything that God gives or takes is a cause for thanksgiving. Just like Job, when Job lost everything, he said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So whether the Lord gives or takes, we see it as a cause of thanksgiving. And you remember that rich young man we talked about this morning to the children in the children's address. You know, he came to Jesus. It's recorded for us in the three Gospels, although we only looked at one of the Gospels. He came to Jesus, kneels before him and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Excellent question. You want to go to heaven? He wanted to go to heaven. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing him, knew he loved money and what money could buy. You know, nobody just loves money for money's sake. You know, they love what money can purchase for them. So Jesus knew that this guy was a materialist. He was in love with his own ability to indulge his fleshly desire and every physical desire and to fulfill his personal hankering for self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction. He had the money to do it. And his money was his God. And Jesus said to him, "You want to have eternal life? You want to go to heaven? Well, sell everything that you have and then take the money and give it to the poor." Now, as we explained to the children this morning, that's not how you get saved. Of course not. But that was said to that man because this was a test for him. This was a test to see how willing he was, how genuine he was to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, how serious are you about wanting heaven? You know, he's saying to this young man, "You're kneeling before me. You're asking what I must do to inherit eternal life." Well, how serious? Well, let me push you on that point. How serious are you? Will you really embrace me as your Lord? Then give up the God that you have at the moment. And it says he went away sorrowful because he was rich. You see, he loved these riches more than he loved God. And he decided that he would not exchange his love of the world for the love of God. And that's the issue, friends. And so when we share the gospel with somebody, when we present the gospel to somebody, it's that clear cut. We're talking to people not about simply believing a little formula. We're talking about people who are willing to give up everything. As the parable of the treasure hidden in the field, another parable that Jesus told about a treasure hidden in the field, or the parable of the pearl of great price, another parable that he told. And when the man found the treasure that was hidden in the field, it says he sold everything to buy the treasure. When the man found the pearl of great price, he sold everything in order to buy that pearl. And what was basically going on there in each of those parables was that the true value of the gospel. When you realize the true value of the gospel, you will let go of everything to possess it. That's the salvation heart. That's the heart that's ready to receive the seed of the word of God. But this heart, this third soil that we're looking at, with the thorns and the weeds, this heart is still cluttered with all the stuff and all the junk of the world. And that's not the heart that the seed can survive in. No fruit is produced. And it's not because of the sower, it's not because of the seed, it's because the soil is filled with impurities. It's filled with junk. And as long as the weeds are there, as long as the thorns are there, they're going to grow faster because they've already established themselves. You get strong roots of weeds native to that soil, whereas the Word of God is not native to that soil. It's not natural to that soil. But the weeds are. That's their home. You know, the sinner is at home with a sin. And a sin finds a home in him. Very natural. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says the prophet Jeremiah. And that's true. And as long as those weeds are alive and grow, as they grow, the thorns tear and lacerate the fragile life of the seed, and it can't survive. So if a person is going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, do they really have to be willing to give up all their sin? And the answer is yes. That's what it's about. It's the issue that we all had to face before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. If I come to Jesus Christ, what does it mean? I surrender everything to him. Call him Lord. And there are things in my life that have to go. We've all had to face that. You can't love the world and love the Father. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. When we give people the good news, it's critical that we explain the sin issue before we start explaining the forgiveness offer. You can get people to make a superficial response to the gospel on the premise, this will take care of their eternity and they'll never have to worry about hell and they won't have to change anything in their life. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, things change in your life. That's what the Bible teaches. And the truth that Jesus is giving us here is that the seed doesn't survive unless the heart has been purged. So what should be going on in this kind of person? What should happen in this kind of person in order for the seed to survive? Well, there should be a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. Not just a longing for a different life, not just a longing for comfort or whatever. We need to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, seeking first the kingdom of God. Another way to put it. And that's what we see as we look at the last soil. Okay, the fourth soil. Jesus talks about the good soil. Now notice verse 15. The seed that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble or honest heart and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience or endurance. That's so important, friends. Now you've come to a noble and a good heart, and both words in Greek are exactly the same. Both mean good. One means inherently good. One means physically good. It's good on the inside and it looks good. This is a heart without duplicity. It's all good. It's only good. There's no hypocrisy there. There's no rock bed underneath. There are no weeds there. This is the truly prepared heart. Matthew 13:23, Jesus talks about this good soil, and Matthew records that it's those who understand the word. That's what the good soil applies to. Mark 4, recording the same parable, it's those who accept the word. And here, it's those who keep the word. My friends, this is important. In the good soil, the heart is so well prepared that there is a true understanding of the gospel. There's a true acceptance of the gospel. Both its message of sin and judgment, as well as grace and eternal life. And in the good heart, not only is there at that time an understanding and an accepting, but there is a holding tightly to this. There is a keeping of this. There is a gripping of these truths. And there is fruit permanently produced with endurance. You keep going on. You know, sometimes you hear about evangelistic rallies, meetings where there are tele-evangelists or whatever. You might have seen it on TV. And there's the appeal to come forward. And, you know, maybe, you know, lots of people come forward, 50, 60, maybe more. Sometimes there's claims hundreds of people come forward. And as they come forward, they're asked to pray a certain prayer. You say, after me. And then they're told, well, we're pleased to tell you now, you're children of God. And you're in the kingdom of God. Well, how do they know that? How can they make that pronouncement? You just come up to the front, you repeat a prayer after me, and then that's it, you're saved. You know, how can they say that? You can't know that. You can't tell it because maybe they have a lot of joy. You can't tell it because it's just simply repeated something parrot fashion after yourself. How can you tell? You know, go back a year and a year's time. Go back several years' time. See if there's anything being produced in their life. Are they still enduring? Are they still persevering with patience? You see, the person whose heart receives the word of God, that good soil that Jesus is talking about, this is the person that can remain under trial, can remain under any temptation, remain steadfast under any pressure, any difficulty, continues to persevere, bearing spiritual fruit. And that's the test. You can't tell somebody because they pray a prayer that they're a new Christian when you don't know that. The best you can say is if you were sincere when you prayed that. Sometimes people wrestle with how do you become a Christian? And they want to know, you know, what can I do? And sometimes you say, well, here's a prayer that maybe I prayed, or here's a sinner's prayer, you know, that sort of encapsulates what you say before God. And you try to help them. But salvation's off the Lord, and you're only trying to help. And the best you can say, if you were sincere when you prayed that, God heard that prayer. Because God hears the sinner's prayer, and God answers it. And how do you know you were sincere? There will be evidence. There will be something following in your life, proof following in your life. And when people abandon a profession of faith in Christ, it simply means they were never real. The proof is perseverance. Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you are my disciples, then you will continue. You will persevere. People say that a person used to be a Christian, but now they're not a Christian, they've lost their salvation. No, you never lose your salvation. Once you're saved eternally. What happened to that person? Well, maybe they were rocky soil, weedy soil, they believed for a while. But the test came, and the test proved that they weren't genuine. They went out from us, says John in his first epistle, because they were not of us. In the end, salvation is indicated by bearing fruit, and only the good soil bore fruit. So, what's the fruit? What are we talking about? Well, we could do a whole New Testament study on fruit, but let me just give you a condensed version, okay, in closing. Two kinds of fruit, attitude fruit and action fruit. The fruit that's demonstrated in the inner man and the fruit that's demonstrated in the outer man. This is what I mean by that. You can see the fruit of transformation. You can see the fruit of conversion. You can see the fruit of regeneration in the attitudes of people, such as the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in his letter to the Galatians: love, joy, peace, faith, meekness, gentleness, goodness. Now, they may not all be there to a full extent, but they'll be there to some level. That's the fruit that you look for in people's attitudes. You see it in their love of God. You see it in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in their love for others. You see it in the joy that they have amidst their trials, the peace that they have in tribulation, the fruit of attitude is manifest. You get to know a person and you know whether you're seeing evidence of a transformed life and how they deal with the stuff that comes into their life. Attitude fruit. It's really a mark of whether you're a believer or not. You can, you know, you can do a little spiritual ECG on yourself by just taking an inventory of your attitude. Sometimes we say, well, why does God let this happen? Why does God bring this into my life? Why does my life suddenly get difficult? Why has he brought this awkward person along at work or whatever? And sometimes God does it in order to test your attitude. How are you reacting in that situation? Are you reacting biblically? Are you reacting the way a transformed person should be reacting? And sometimes God's doing it in order to test you so that you can see whether or not you're genuine or not. So are you compelled by the love that you have for Christ? Are you compelled that you have for the love for God? Is it the cry of your heart to worship God? You want to worship him? You want to honor him, serve him? Do you find your heart is filled with hope? Do you find yourself at peace in the midst of disappointment? Is there a constant order undergirding of incessant joy? Because everything in the end is controlled by the sovereign purpose of God in your life. So not only attitude fruit, but also action fruit. An action fruit is what you say. It's what you do. And John says again in his little epistle in 1 John chapter 3, 9 and 10, whoever is born of God does not sin. And what he means by that is that you don't continue sinning. It's not a perpetual habit in your life anymore. Of course you will sin. We still live in a fallen world. But it won't be an unbroken pattern of sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. And he talks about the good soil. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you produce fruit. Some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Jesus is using hyperbole there. You know, 10-fold harvest would be exceptional. So when he's talking about a 30, 60, 100-fold, he's just really outlining we're all different. Okay, we're not all going to, you know, produce fruit in our lives that's, you know, 100-fold. Some will produce 10-fold. We've all got different gifts, different ministries, different abilities, and that recognizes that. And so it's a matter of which soil are you? You do that little spiritual inventory. Is it the hard soil? You know, what the preacher's saying just bounces off my heart. I have no interest in it. I wish he'd just keep quiet. Is it that type of heart? Or is it the superficial heart? Or is it the worldly heart? Or is it the good heart? Which soil are you? That's what Jesus is asking us to assess this evening. When a person comes with a true and a sincere heart, God will make an everlasting covenant with them. When a person comes and falls before the Lord Jesus Christ and sincerely asks, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, repent of your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You say that sincerely, God hears it. And God will transform that life, and God will make an everlasting covenant with you. He'll put his fear in your heart. He'll cause you to worship him, love him, and that will never go away. So as I say, what kind of soil are you? I pray that you're the type that is hungry and thirsting after righteousness.